Tonight we begin a new section in 1 Samuel. We've studied the prophet Samuel, chapters 1 through 7. And of course he continues to play a role as he is still the Lord's prophet and judge. But at chapter 8, the people wanted a king. And it was said to be rebellion against God, but they wanted a king like all the other nations. So Saul was chosen. He was the people's choice. And from chapters 8 to 15, we saw the heroics of Saul when the Spirit of God was upon him, but we've also seen his disobedience. Tonight at chapter 16 through the end of the book, we're going to see a new king arrive on the scene. He will be God's king, and his name will be David. Of course, the famous one of the forefathers, the patriarchs of the children of Israel. So in chapter 15 last time, we saw how that Samuel had heard from the Lord and how God wanted Saul, the king, to go down to the Amalekites and kill every man, woman, boy, and girl, and every animal. Because when the children of Israel were preparing to enter into the promised land, into Canaan, the Amalekites fought against the children of Israel and tried to stop them. And Amalek is actually a descendant of Esau. And they came up against the children of Israel and tried to stop them. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says that there will come a time when God will take vengeance on Amalek and the Amalekites, and that they shall not continue from generation to generation. And so we had in chapter 15 where God told Samuel to go tell Saul to go down and fight and destroy the Amalekites, that now God's time of judgment had come. God had given them 500 years to repent. They did not repent. They continued on their ways and continued on their evil ways. So Samuel came to Saul and told him to go down. And he said, I will do everything that the Lord has commanded. Of course, when they attacked the city, they saved the best of the men. They saved Agag, the king, and the best of the animals, and were bringing them back. And Samuel says, what is this that I hear? These animals. Saul said, I've done everything that the Lord told me to do, but I brought back the best of the animals and the best of the people so that we can dedicate them to and sacrifice them to the Lord. And of course, those famous verses in chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, the Lord really is not impressed with animal sacrifices. What he really wants is us to obey his voice. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that is to respond, than the fat of rams. The fat of rams being those parts of the ram that are put on the altar for sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So he told Saul he has been rejected from being king. And Saul wept and repented. He said, first of all, the people made me do it. I obeyed the voice of the people by doing this. May the Lord see fit to restore me to be king. And of course, Samuel said, no. That God has made up his mind, and that God has chosen a man after his own heart. And so Samuel tells them to bring Agag, who is the king of Amalek. And when Agag comes up in verse 33 of chapter 15, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. By regretted means that he has changed his mind. He allowed it. He gave Saul a chance to be obedient. Saul was not obedient. So he took back his decision to make Saul king. So we leave the scene. Samuel and Saul will no longer see each other. And in the meantime, Samuel shows the true heart of the prophet. He's weeping. It's not that he was glad to see Saul disobey. It pained him to see Saul in disobedience. But look at the first verse of chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from ruling over Israel?" And so it's interesting because the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 32 ring, actually before 32 at verse 28 and 29, ring true when Paul told everyone that the time has been shortened, so that those who weep should be as though they're not weeping, and those who rejoice as though they're not rejoicing, and those who are buying as though they're not possessing, those who are using this world as though not misusing it or overusing it. And so Samuel was mourning for Saul, and God says, how long are you going to mourn? I mean, what's past is past. You can only mourn for so long before God says, okay, that's enough. How long are you going to do this before we move on? And it really shows, and I've actually heard messages and seminars on this very thing. God allows us a certain period of time to weep and to mourn over certain situations. But there comes a time where you actually cross over the line and you're actually mourning God's decision. And that's when God says that's enough. It's a natural thing to weep and to mourn, but it's another thing not to accept God's will. Okay, you've wept and you've mourned over it, now it's time to move on. God does have a reason for it. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king amongst his sons." So in verses 1 through 5, we have the call of Samuel to go to Bethlehem. And God has chosen himself someone. Now all Samuel has to do, just like all of us, what Samuel must do is follow directions. It's not up to Samuel to do anything, to make the choice or to figure out the way. God already has his choice. You know, I find great comfort in that when I realize that the Lord already knows who's going to be saved, who's going to receive him and who's going to reject him. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me. And I know them. My sheep will not listen to the voice of a stranger." So it's really going out and you're talking to people with an attitude, trusting, hopefully, prayerfully, the Lord is speaking through you. But when we speak to people about Jesus Christ, we're actually appealing to their hearts. If they belong to Christ, or if they're lost sheep who need to come to know Christ, they're going to respond to the voice of their master speaking to their heart. And if they don't belong to Christ, they're going to reject it. The Lord already knows who they are. We don't get people saved, and we don't make people saved. We just try to be faithful just to give the word and to give the truth. People don't reject Christ because of us, and people don't receive Christ because of us. And God already has himself people chosen. And so he sends Samuel, and he says, go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. Tells him whose house to go to. God already has himself a king picked out. Verse 2, "And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." If you take some time to look at a Bible map sometime and trace this out, remember he's in Ramah at his home, Samuel is. He would have to pass through the home country of Saul, where Saul is, and in order to get to Bethlehem. And remember, he's already told Saul, that's it. You can no longer be king. This is it. Goodbye. God's not going to be with you anymore on this matter. And so he says, if I go, he's going to kill me. you can imagine. He's going to pass right through the country, and he was concerned about his life. But the Lord said, take a heifer, a cow, with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So the Lord gave him a cover. Take with you a heifer and say, I'm going to go and make sacrifice. One of his sacrificial festivals. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Again, Samuel doesn't have to name it or choose it. It's up to the Lord. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. Now this is where the birth of Christ is all started, because Jesus Christ will come through the lineage of David. Both Joseph and Mary were from the household of David, and they went to Bethlehem to register, and that's where she gave birth to Christ in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. So anyway, Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify, that is, set yourselves apart. Get ready to sacrifice to the Lord and have a festival to the Lord. So, of course, we know from the scriptures that they set themselves apart for 3 days. They washed their clothes and washed their bodies, and they abstained from human contact, and they kept themselves sanctified for the Lord to get ready to come into His presence and sacrifice this heifer to Him. So He says, sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He set them aside over by themselves, and He already knows who Jesse is. God's told Him about him and told Him, but He still doesn't know who's going to be king. That gives us verses 6 through 13. First of all, the call of Samuel to go to Bethlehem, and now the call of David to become king. And verse 6, so it came to pass when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, meaning before the Lord. Now this was Samuel's response. Please take note. Samuel's a faithful servant. He's like all the rest of us. And he makes the same mistakes that we do. He looks at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and looks at this big hunk. The oldest son, certainly God has to choose the oldest son in the family. He looks at Eliab and says, certainly the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. One of the great verses in the Bible, God doesn't see the way we see. And the sooner we get over this hurdle, the sooner we're going to walk with the Lord in His fullness and stop reacting to people and to life according to what comes natural to us, that is, according to the human. It says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, God was after a man who was after his own heart. Now that's what was said in chapter 15, to Samuel when he told Saul. He says, God has found a man after his own heart. And he says, there is a man who really seeks the heart of God, what the Lord thinks and what the Lord wants and what's pleasing to him. He is not outward expression of religion, but an inward heart of seeking the Lord. Now, this being one of the great verses of the Bible, it deals with one of the great problems that all of God's people face. God does not see as man sees. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, as the heavens are high upon the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. He's saying to us that His thoughts and our thoughts are not the same. His ways and our ways are not the same. We cannot trust what we think is right. In fact, the proverb says there is a way that a man thinks is right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Whatever I think is right, I could be deceived. It's whatever God says is right. And so, God does not see things the way I see things. I have to see things His way, period. And don't think that that isn't a problem, because it's a big problem. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus went up to the feast, and He had everybody all stirred up because He had healed people in the temple on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders were trying in their political influence to get the people to turn against Christ because He had broken the Sabbath day law. Now notice at verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and was teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, this guy's never been to school. He acts like he actually wrote it. He did. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anybody desires to do His will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, it's kind of interesting. You notice that? If anybody really desires to do the will of God, they will know what is true doctrine and what is false. Don't have to argue with anybody. Jesus never argued. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" They're saying, "You're crazy. Nobody's seeking to kill you. What do you mean we have the law of Moses but we don't keep it? Who's trying to kill you?" They're saying, "Boy, this guy's really flipped now." Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely whole on the Sabbath?" It's interesting because as God gave to Abraham in the book of Genesis, a male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what happens if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath? And they said, "Well, if we wait till the ninth day, we've broken the law." So they circumcised the male child on the eighth day, even though it was on the Sabbath. Well, isn't that breaking the Sabbath day law? You got to break one or the other. So when Jesus went into the temple, He healed a man on the Sabbath day. And they were seeking to kill Him because He had broken the Sabbath day law. And He says, "Well, you circumcise male children on the Sabbath day, don't you, in order to keep the law? Why is it wrong for me to heal somebody on the Sabbath if you can circumcise people on the Sabbath?" Notice verse 24. This is the verse we've been leading up to. "Do not judge according to appearance." Literally in the Greek text, don't judge according to how you see, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, they were judging Him by their own interpretation and their own application of the law, and they were actually judging God Himself. That's a problem. Man does not see the way that God sees, and God does not see things the way we see things. For man judges by the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. He judges nothing else but the heart. Paul says, "There is no good thing in my flesh. My flesh is weak." Jesus is the one that said, "The flesh is weak, but the spirit is prepared." literally, the spirit is what has been prepared by God to serve him, not your flesh. Your flesh, you're always going to struggle with your flesh. But God looks at the heart. I heard someone the other day say, you know, it's not that a believer, a Christian, does not sin. We do sin. It's just that we hate it when we do. It pains us when we do. It breaks our heart when we do, because we know we've sinned against God, and we know that it pains Him, and so we come in repentance because it hurts us when we sin against Him. So there's no way that we're going to stop sinning. But from our hearts, if our hearts are broken and we come with repentance before Him, look at David. David has already been described. We haven't even got to the part yet where God says, I have chosen this man, and we know it's going to be David, who is a man after His own heart, God's own heart. And yet David is going to commit adultery with Bathsheba and have her husband murdered so that he can get her for a wife just because he wanted her. And yes, there were consequences for his sin, but he was still a man after God's own heart. He sinned grievously, and he suffered the consequences for it, but God never rejected him for being king. It's not because he didn't sin, but because of his heart. His heart wanted the Lord. While we're in the New Testament, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another reminder, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Paul says, for notice your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble — the word noble means well-born people — not many of these people are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That is, people who are foolish from world standards. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that is, weak from a world standpoint, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things, that is, those things which the world has rejected, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory or boast in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. You see, Christ is our wisdom, and He chose people who didn't have any, so that He would be our wisdom. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, and as the heaven is high above the earth, so far are your thoughts from my thoughts, and your ways from my ways, is that God chooses people who have nothing going for them from a worldly standpoint. So they do not use the worldly wisdom, but they totally rely on the Lord for their wisdom and for their redemption and for their sanctification and for their righteousness. Because I have none. We are...
The Lord,
pardon me?
You have some with the Lord.
That's right. Exactly. He is our wisdom. That's why the text says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, because it is the Lord using us, and it is all Him. It's none of our abilities. It is His Spirit that is glorifying His Son in us. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we need to be careful how we judge. We need to see things by the Spirit and by the Word of God, not on our feelings and opinions. We are not God. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. These are all Jesse's sons now. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. The word ruddy in Hebrew means red-headed. He was a redhead. With bright eyes, a bright appearance, and good-looking. That is, literally in the Hebrew, good form. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now, just because he had a bright appearance, and this describes his physical appearance, he was a nice-looking man, but that's not why God chose him. There were nicer-looking men. There were more physical men that were equipped from a human standpoint. But it's kind of interesting because it says here, he is the youngest. And according to Jewish tradition, the oldest that he could have been, the oldest he could have been, was 16. He could have been as young as 13 or 14 years old when God chose him out. He is the youngest, the most least likely. Jesse didn't even call him in when the prophet came to go to the festival. He says, well, as important as this, I got to have all my sons here. And the least important in the family is out watching the sheep and didn't participate in the festival. And yet that's the one God chose. That's why that 1 Corinthians 1 text is so important. It's not that David was chosen because he wasn't bright or didn't have anything going for him. It's just he was the least likely. From a worldly standpoint, he was the one chosen to stay out with the sheep, and all the older brothers went into the festival, in with the prophet Samuel. And God says, you know the little runt out there watching the sheep? He's going to be king. You know. And that's God's ways. The least likely from a human standpoint God chooses, so that all the glory is of God. And so he says, and the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, can you imagine? This is just a teenager. Could be as young as 13 years old. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. When the olive oil was poured over him, as it was custom to do for both priests and now the kings, the olive oil represented God's Spirit. And when he anointed him, he was signifying the fact that God's Spirit was going to come upon him. And the moment that he was anointed, God's Spirit came upon him for the office of king. Now in verses 14 through 18, so far we've seen the call of Samuel to go to Bethlehem. We've seen the call of David to become king, and God called him to become king. And now in verses 14 through 18, God calls an evil spirit upon Saul, which is a very interesting facet about God that a lot of people have trouble with. Now remember, I think this is kind of interesting. This section comes after the section where we're told that God does not see as man sees. And right away, we're thrown right into a situation where we say, well, wait a minute, I don't agree with this. It's the way God does things. That's why we don't see the way he sees. But we're going to at least attempt to understand. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit. The term distressing, literally in the Hebrew, is evil. And an evil spirit sent from the Lord distressed or caused him to tremble. And Saul's servants said to him, "Certainly an evil spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp." Now this is very interesting, how the Lord just lines everything up and how people line up under the sovereignty of God's will and how He does things. I want you to notice, this is very important to me. It might not mean as much to you, or it might even cause problems for you, but I'm good at that. But this is something that God ministered to my heart, and I hope that we sense this in this text. Back in those days, if someone was disturbed by a demonic or evil spirit, music sung to the Lord was used in order to refresh and calm the person who is disturbed by the evil spirit. Now that troubles me. It troubles me to the point of caution. Then I began to notice, as we began to spend time, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, I am not opposed to worshiping the Lord, I'm not opposed to music. But I am very aware of people who have been in services and in meetings in the past who have been troubled by evil spirits who found it very soothing to sit with God's people and worship the Lord during long periods of time with music. But they never came to grips. It was the music that they used to soothe themselves. And we see in the church today a lot of time spent in music and worship and very little time spent in the Word. It's because when you get into the Word of God, if Satan if a person is not saved, it's going to be the Word of God that's going to bother him. But music, even to a non-believer, music can be very soothing. And so I say cautious, because when we start getting into those activities that people enjoy, even people who have been distressed, they feel better emotionally because of it and mentally because of it. But they might not know Christ. But because the people enjoy them so much, we in the body of Christ spend more time in music than we do with the Word now, because the Word is very distressing to people who are participating in sin and or under the influence of demonic spirits. It's very important to notice this text. The servants of Saul said, "You are distressed by an evil spirit that has been sent from God. Let's find a skillful player on the harp and let him play for you so that you can be refreshed and released from this spirit." He's not delivered from the evil spirit. It's just, it calms him down and makes him feel better. Now that scares me, that music can be used and is used. Some people go to church just for the music because they feel refreshed and comforted afterwards, and then their life is troubled again by the middle of the week. It says, "And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing or evil spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." The word "well" is the Hebrew word tov, which means it'll be better for you if you sit under somebody singing praises to God with the harp and with the music. Then when he's through it, you're going to be better off because of it. You're going to have a better state of mind, and you'll be refreshed and released, at least relieved from the stress of this evil spirit. So Saul sent his servants, said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." In verse 18. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now, stop right here. I've got to tell you that neither Saul nor his servants know that David has been anointed king. Nobody knows, except Jesse, his sons, and David. Saul does not know that David has been anointed king. And yet, when the evil spirit comes upon Saul and he is stressed out by this evil spirit. He says, who can play a harp that he can come and play for me and relieve me of all of this terror that I'm going through? And they said, well, how about David the Bethlehemite? Isn't that interesting? So they named him. I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war. He is skillful in speech, and he's a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Now, when Saul hears all of this, right away he's interested in this young boy David. Because not only can he play the harp, but he's also a warrior. And you remember Saul's attracted to young men who are warriors. He enlists them into his army. He takes them right out of their family. He says, come with me, you're one of my warriors. So he says, well, here's a guy who can play the harp. He's a strong, mighty man. He's a good warrior. He's skillful in speech. The Lord is with him. I mean, you got everything. It's almost too good to be true. And he says, he's handsome, and the Lord is with him. Now in verses 19 through 23, the call of David to come to Saul. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and that would be for the festival and for the sacrifice. These were gifts to Saul. And sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Unbeknownst to him, this boy has been anointed king by God, and he doesn't know that this is the one. He loved this guy. He let him carry his armor for him, this young boy. He just loved his playing. He just loved his presence. So that whenever David was around him playing the harp and singing praises to God, that Saul's stress from the evil spirit was relieved. But then as soon as David stopped playing, as time went on, the distressing evil spirit came upon Saul and was stressing him again. It says in verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it came to pass. So now David is now staying with Saul. He is his right-hand man, his armor-bearer. He is now dependent upon this young man to bring soothing relief from the evil spirit. And so it came to pass that whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that would be the evil spirit that was sent from God. Please pay attention. Nowhere in the text does it say it is the spirit of God. It is a spirit that has been sent from God. I'll explain that in a moment. That whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well. The word refreshed literally means breathing room. And well means that he came to a good frame of mind. And the distressing or evil spirit would depart from him. Now it is interesting that God sent his spirit to Saul, but when he became disobedient and he was no longer chosen as king, he was removed as king, that an evil spirit was sent from God upon Saul. We know in the scriptures, especially Romans chapter 1 is a perfect example, that the judgment of God is to give people over to whatever they want. If they want the Lord, he will give you his spirit. If you want evil, he will give you over to sin and even to demonic spirits, if that's what you want. But the Bible also teaches that God is sovereign and he is God. We know from Job chapter 1 that whenever Satan wants to attack someone, he must get permission from God. And God gives permission. You'll notice in Job chapters 1 and 2, that Satan was given permission by God to touch Job's possessions. Even his own family was killed And then Job said, well, naked I came in the world, naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Everything is of the Lord. I didn't have anything when I came in this world. So if God wants to remove it, that's His business. Praise God. So Satan comes back to God and he says, well, he passed that test. You let me touch his physical body and I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face. And God said, go ahead. But you can't touch his soul. Job's soul belonged to God. But he gave Satan permission to touch his physical body. And of course, we know what happened. One of the most disease-ridden, sick people that ever was. And it was a direct result of Satan's attack. James chapter 1 tells us, don't anybody think that God tempts anybody with evil. He doesn't test anybody with evil. It is not God's spirit who's doing it. It is God who is controlling it. If God sends an evil spirit to someone because they want to disobey and they have an evil heart, it is not his spirit that is doing the evil. It is Satan's spirit. It is a demonic spirit. But God's in charge of Satan too. We just have to come to grips with that, which causes us to fear the Lord even the more, is that God's in charge of Satan. And for those who have a heart for the Lord, He delivers them into the Lord's hand. Those who have a heart of rebellion against the Lord, there's a spirit that God sends to them too, to help them accomplish the evil that they want to in their heart. We have to understand this and be more fearful of the consequences. God will never remove His spirit from us. What is unlike today from back in those days is that the office was anointed. The person in the office was anointed, the king or the prophet. In our days, everybody who receives Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never leave a person. So we do not have the possibility of God removing His spirit and putting an evil spirit in us. But you can see back in those days when people made choices. If they made a choice to walk with the Lord, He gave them the spirit to walk with the Lord. When they disobeyed the Lord and didn't want to walk with the Lord, He gave them an evil spirit to walk in the way that they wanted to go. So Saul was tormented because of the way that he had chosen. And it was sent from God. He's in charge of everything. He has to be, or else he is not God. But man, God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, at least what it appears to my human senses, how I see it, and how I feel about it, and what I think about it, what I smell, you know, what I sense with my human senses. But God looks at the heart. One thing we cannot do, we cannot see people's hearts. That's why we are forbidden to judge. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Now the heart bears fruit, spiritual response. When we show rebellion and disobedience to God's word, that's fruit. See, that's a heart condition. When the Holy Spirit is manifest in our lives, that shows that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, that we belong to Christ, that we have a heart for the Lord. No matter what our flesh does, our hearts are for Christ. But see, in the natural, we don't judge that. We don't evaluate each other that way. We judge each other by the human. And so, that's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 that if any brother be overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual go to that person with fear and trembling, concerned about your own self, because you also can be tempted. I mean, you're also a sinner and weak in the flesh. You must be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You must be humble. You must approach people with an attitude of, I am just as sinful as you are. Let me get that straight right off the bat. I am not any better than you. But there's sin that is unrepented. You have not repented of your sin. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yes, sir.
Just a quick the spirit is from Satan. God just allows it, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't actually send Satan there to him. But
no, that's correct. The text literally says the evil spirit from God, which means the evil spirit had to be sent from God. And in other words, the evil spirit had to be sent from in the presence of God. God has to give permission for that to happen. But the spirit itself is a demonic spirit. But because it's from God, that little Hebrew, it's hard to explain without showing you the Hebrew letters. But in showing that it's from God is Job chapter 1. Satan came to God, and God says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been walking up and down the earth, to and fro through it." And he says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" He said, "Oh, yes." So here's Satan in the presence of the throne of God, and from there, Satan then goes back out from the throne of God, you see. So there was what is contained in the text is that there is an indication that there was a discussion or something that happened before the throne of God from where the evil spirit came. And it isn't that God sent it out and said, you know, "Come here, I have an assignment for you." But it was from God as far as permission goes. That's right. He's in authority.
He's not actually saying to the spirit, "Go."
Right.
I mean, he's allowing Satan.
That's correct. That's correct. That's why James in James 1 says, "Don't let anybody think that God is evil, nor that he tempts anybody with evil." He never brings people through a trial by sending evil. But evil, we attract evil by the lusts of our flesh. Satan tempts us. It's the spirit of Satan that tempts us. It isn't God. But God gives him permission to do so. Well, let's close in prayer.